The reading this morning is from the book of Revelation, and it's chapter 11. And in the church Bibles, it's on page number 1240. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, "Go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshippers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. There are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heaven so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour there was a severe earthquake, and 1/10 of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe had passed. The third woe is coming soon. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign for ever and ever.' And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth.' Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm."
Thank you, Naomi. Well, that's all pretty clear, isn't it? We're still in this interlude between the blowing of the first six trumpets and the seventh trumpet. Remember, the first six trumpets speak of the judgments that come upon the unbelieving world in response to God's people's prayers, not that they are vindictive prayers. And the whole idea of these judgments is to bring unbelievers to repentance. They're warnings, if you like, that the final judgment is soon to come. This is a very difficult chapter that we're looking at this morning for about 20 minutes. We're Where can you find an assistant pastor to give him something to cut his teeth on when you meet him? It won't surprise you to hear me say that there are lots and lots of different interpretations as to what this chapter is all about. Even amongst those who I find myself largely in agreement when it comes to interpreting the book of Revelation, there are differing interpretations over this particular chapter. I've heard a number of commentators say that this is the most difficult chapter in the book of Revelation. But I think it's basically about the church. It's basically about the church. And as we look at this chapter for a little while this morning, we'll do so under a number of headings that I've stolen from Steve Wilmerst's brilliant little commentary on the book of Revelation. If you want to read a book or commentary on Revelation, this is probably the one to read. It's the one that I'm recommending anyway. Well, firstly, I think we see the church being measured. Verses 1 and 2. I was given a little reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshippers, but exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Here then in verse 1, the Apostle John is given a measuring rod, and he's told to go and measure the temple and its altar and its worshippers. So we have to make a decision as to what exactly we think this temple is. But I'm going to argue that it amounts to the church. When we look at the New Testament, we see that the church, in numerous places, is referred to as the temple of God. And why is it measured? Well, I think it's to impress upon John and all believers that each member of the church is known to God. The idea here is similar to the sealing of believers in chapter 7 and verse 3. God has measured his church. He knows exactly who belongs to it. He has put their seal upon them, and they are protected by him. That is, they are eternally secure. And this is really important, because as you see, there is trouble ahead for the church. I haven't commented on verse 2. For me, this is the most difficult verse in the whole chapter, and I could share some thoughts with you, but I'm still a bit confused in my own mind, so I think it's probably better that I don't make comment. Then secondly, the church commissioned. The church commissioned, verses 3 and 4. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. I've read a bit further than I intended, but it doesn't matter. In verse 3, we read that God appoints two witnesses. And these two witnesses, it seems to me, are foreshadowed by two particular individuals in the Old Testament. Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. Both these men were filled with the Holy Spirit at the time when God's people were rebuilding the temple. That is the literal temple in Jerusalem. You'll perhaps remember how that many years prior to this, Nebuchadnezzar and his army had laid siege to Jerusalem, and they had destroyed the temple. And all God's people were carried away into exile. Well, many, many years later, due to the decree of Cyrus, God's people were enabled to return. And when they returned, under the leadership of these two men, the temple of God was rebuilt. Unfortunately, we haven't got the time to read these verses today, but let me encourage you to go home and read Zechariah chapter 4. And I think you'll see quite clearly how these two witnesses are foreshadowed by these two Old Testament individuals. But who are these two witnesses? The two witnesses that are referred to in the book of Revelation. Well, I don't see them as two men. I see them as being representative of the church as a whole. Why is the church then described as two witnesses? Well, because when it comes to witnessing for God, the number two seems to appear time and time again. Think about what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. There were two witnesses to the glory of the Lord Jesus. Moses, representing the law, and Elijah representing the prophets. How did Jesus send out his disciples to witness to the kingdom of God? He sent them out in twos. Luke chapter 10 and verse 11. In the Old Testament, and the New Testament picks up on this, two witnesses confirm the truth. These two witnesses, or the church then, is to prophesy, it's to proclaim the word of God for 42 months, which I take to be a symbolic number signifying the gospel age. That is the time from Christ's first coming all the way through to his second coming. And you'll notice how that they are clothed in sackcloth. Why are they clothed in sackcloth? Well, because their message is a solemn one. It's a serious message involving the need to exercise repentance before God. Thirdly, in verses 5 and 6, we see the church empowered. The church empowered. Verses 5 and 6, if anyone tries to harm them, that is the two witnesses, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, I'm not expecting the people of God throughout the gospel age to literally breathe fire and kill people. I haven't seen anyone do that yet, and I'm not expecting anybody to do it in the future. Neither do I expect them to literally shut up the heavens so that it doesn't rain, as Elijah did, or to turn the waters into blood, as, of course, Moses did when the Israelites were still in Egypt. I would argue that this is highly symbolic language that emphasizes the fact that the hand of God will indeed be on his church so that it is able to spread the powerful gospel of God, or the powerful gospel of Christ, throughout the last days. A gospel that pronounces life to those who believe and death or judgment or destruction to those who reject it. But then fourthly, the church overwhelmed. The church overwhelmed. Verses 7 to 10. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast comes up from the abyss, will attack them, and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, and language and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. Here we see a beast coming out of the abyss. I take this to refer to the anti-Christian world, which Satan, of course, stands behind. And what this beast does is attack the two witnesses so that their bodies end up lying in the street. And of course, this is something that the world delights in. This is something that the world celebrates, because the world hates the church. It wants to see it done away with. And I think what we see here is not the church destroyed, but that the church in a position whereby it is no longer able to carry out any organized missionary activity. I take this to refer to Satan's little or short season immediately prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 speaks, doesn't it, about 3.5 days. Again, I don't take this to mean 3.5 literal days, simply a short period of time. In other words, before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church finds itself really undergoing it. Now, as I say, I don't believe that there is no church during this time. There will always be a remnant on the earth. In fact, there may well be lots of Christians on the earth at this particular time, because, you know, the kingdom of God is like a small mustard seed, and it continues to grow. There will unquestionably be believers waiting for Jesus' return. But the point is, the church will be silenced. There will be no organized missionary activity. The church will, if you like, be like it is in North Korea today. You know, it exists in North Korea today. And we really don't know how many believers are, for the simple reason that, you know, they're underground. But there's no organized missionary work done in North Korea. There's no visible church in North Korea. And it all sounds rather awful, doesn't it? But God's people should not despair. Why? Well, because of what we see next. Fifthly, the church resurrected, verses 11 to 14. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here," and they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. So there comes a point in history, it seems to me, when the church... No, let me rephrase that. When the world thinks that the church is finished. But it's not. Because after 3.5 days, after a short season, Jesus Christ returns and she experiences a glorious resurrection. In other words, she's caught up to heaven. And please notice, and I don't want to make a big issue of this, I really don't, but there's nothing secret about it. And they went up to heaven, verse 12, whilst their enemies looked on. Of course, this is wonderful for the church, but it's absolutely terrifying for the church's enemies. Unbelievers are filled with terror. Why? Because Jesus Christ has returned and the seventh trumpet is about to sound. The seventh trumpet, of course, being that which announces the final judgment. Look at verse 15, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet. Look at verse 18, the nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead. It's a pity we haven't got more time this morning, but you know, there's lots of good news for the church in this chapter on account of the Lord Jesus's return. Look, the world becomes Jesus's kingdom. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign how long for? Forever and ever." Not only this, but the saints are rewarded. Verse 18, the time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small. We all know that there's a war that's going on in the Ukraine at the moment. We watch our television screens and it just seems so awful, doesn't it? I hope and pray that it ends soon. But one question that comes up now and again in the news is this: who will win? Will it be the Russians or will it be the Ukrainians? And of course, we don't know the answer to that question. But what we do know is who wins when it comes to the church and her enemies. The church wins at the end of the day, despite all that her enemies might do to her throughout the gospel age. And of course, immediately prior to the return of Christ, the church wins. Why does the church win? Because Jesus enables her to win. I recognize that the book of Revelation is a very confusing book. But in a sense, its main point is pretty clear and very encouraging. Jesus wins, and so does the church that belongs to Jesus. And I think that's our great encouragement from this particular chapter this morning.